By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We actually say it a bit differently. Ours goes something like this. To dwell above with saints in love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Which has been your experience? There's a hymn that we used to sing, at least when I was growing up, that went something like this. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. Can I suggest it will only be glory to look on His face then, if it is glory to look on His body now? Which has been your experience? Can I tell you that as we begin this text this morning, my ardent prayer for us is that we become more and more of a loving body, a place where people can find grace and hope and healing and forgiveness. Have you ever stopped to think that love, both love for God and actually for one another, is commanded in Scripture? You say, well, I thought love was natural. When asked what the first and greatest commandment is, Jesus responded, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, He said, is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, love is commanded in Scripture, which means that love is not something that just happens as a natural course. I want to suggest that love is both a decision that we make and actions that we take. Today in our text, Paul gives us some loving attitudes and corresponding actions which we take as followers of Christ. Before I get to the text, let me back up just a moment. You remember that we have started the last major section of the book of Romans, having completed 11 chapters of very rich doctrine, specifically teaching about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul now turns his attention to application. We know that this was his common practice to start his letters with doctrine and follow it with duty, beliefs followed by behavior, creed followed by conduct. And it's why he started this chapter with the word therefore. In light of all that we have seen about the amazing gospel of Christ, this is then how we should live our lives. In other words, the gospel should impact how we live. It's more than just a fire escape. It is life-changing now, not just for eternity, but for now. He started with a couple of great verses. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the rich mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, because of his great sacrifice, you offer your bodies as holy sacrifices, living sacrifices. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so then last week, we saw the first description of what a transformed, renewed mind looks like. He said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Rather, I want you to think with sound judgment, having a proper and right self-estimate. You see, we're members of one body in Christ. We are actually members of one another. And one another becomes an important theme for the rest of Romans. He illustrated that by giving us a list of spiritual gifts, not thinking of ourselves too highly, but focusing on others. We are supposed to serve one another with our spiritual gifts. And we saw that spiritual gifts are actually supposed to humbly unite us rather than divide us. This was the first evidence of a transformed mind. Paul goes on in the text today, a transformed or a renewed mind first thinks with sound self-judgment. Second, it simply loves. You see, as we get to verse 9, Paul actually gives us a heading to this next passage. The first few words in the Greek are really just two words, and there's no verb. It simply reads, unhypocritical love. Sincere or genuine love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Notice the word let and be. The verbs are in italics, supplied by the translators for our understanding. And I think they got it right. But specifically, Paul is saying, transform minds. First, think rightly about themselves. And secondly, they have a sincere love. Look at the text with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13 say this. Love without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Can I just stop us right here? We're reading God's word to us, and He is suggesting to us how we are supposed to live with one another. So abhor what is evil. Brothers and sisters, I want you to cling to what is good. I want you to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in prayer and spirit, serving the Lord. I want you to rejoice in hope. I want you to persevere in tribulation. I want you to serve the Lord. I want you to contribute to the needs of the saints. And I want you to practice hospitality. Paul spent 11 chapters describing or defining the gospel. Now he says, this is what the gospel life should look like. It humbly unites us in right thinking, and it loves sincerely. He gives us this list of staccato commands. In other words, it goes like this. A transformed, renewed mind loves. And this is how. Now, before I go to the commands, let me just say a word or two more about this sincere or this unhypocritical love. You see, that's literally the word that he uses. It is a love without hypocrisy, unhypocritical love. The word hypocrisy is the word hypokritos in the Greek, and it originally referred to an actor on a Greek stage, and those actors on the Greek stage would wear a mask. So literally, hypokritos literally referred to one who wears a mask. It came to mean a hypocrite. Think about it. One who wants to appear one way but is actually something else on the inside. So Paul says to us, don't wear masks when it comes to loving one another. The church is not supposed to be a stage. We're not into theatrics here. We're not supposed to put on a show when we come here, when we live with each other. Make sure that your love is sincere. Make sure that it's genuine. Peter said it this way, the church, followers of Christ, he says, I want you to love one another from the inside, from the heart. Not just as an outward expression. Don't just wear a mask. Where your actions belie your words. Love each other deeply from the heart. Takes us back to the passage that Dean read. Jesus served his disciples by washing their feet. Then he stood up and he gave them the new command. I want you to love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. So what has been your experience? They'll know you're my disciples not by your doctrine, as indispensably important as that is, not by your evangelism, as critically important as that is, not even necessarily by your love for the world, as crucially important as that is, but by your love for one another. What has been your experience? Love, you see, is the hallmark of Christian faith. The love of Christians for one another is grounded in, indeed enabled by, God's love for us, expressed supremely in the gift of His Son. 1 John chapter 4 says it this way, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." In this is love, not that we loved God, we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, so there's the doctrine. Now here's the duty. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you think about it, Paul just talked about us belonging to one another, how we demonstrate that belonging by serving one another. Now he goes on, he says, but now listen, do this in love. Jesus served, washed their feet, then gave the new command. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul introduced the topic of spiritual gifts. He said, I want you to serve one another, but I want you to remember this needs to be done in love. He follows it with a great love chapter. Listen, these spiritual gifts are going to pass away, but these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. 17th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards was once asked, what makes the church like heaven? In other words, what is proof that heaven has invaded our sphere? His answer, great theologian, was simply, it is love. The church points to the reality of heaven, not necessarily by doctrinal purity, nor by the great spiritual gifts, even those supernatural ones of tongues or prophecy, not by giving or serving. Heaven on earth is proven and experienced by the love we have for one another. The word for love in our text is that very familiar word, agape. Sometimes I think we make too much of that word, but I think it's appropriate to refer to it as an intense form of love. Some say that it is a self-sacrificing love. I agree with that. In the book of Romans, Paul up to this point has used the word primarily to speak of God's love for us. Most notably in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own self-sacrificing, this intense love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, till now, primarily it's been this vertical love, His primarily toward us. In chapter 8, He does talk about our love toward God, but this is the first time in the book that He uses the word to speak of a horizontal love, and here's how He uses it. Brothers and sisters, I want you to love one another. Sincere, self-sacrificing love. That's the heading, that's the title that Paul gives this passage, and it's carried out in commands. Let your love be genuine. Now, under that heading, he says, here are I'm not going to give you an outline. We're just simply going to go through 12 points. That sounds a little onerous. 12 commands that we're just going to make our way through. First, very interesting. Sincere love, now hate. Abhor what is evil. It does seem a bit odd that he would follow the word love with hate. In fact, the word is hate exceedingly. But it makes sense. If you remember, he wants love to be genuine. He wants it to be sincere. Christian love, you see, is not this blind emotional, although it includes our emotions, but it isn't just blind emotional sentiment. It isn't just a gooey love accepting everything. I don't want to go into this day, into this, actually I do want to go into this today, but this is where I believe that Rob Bell doesn't get it. Just last week, his new book, unless you've been asleep, you've heard of it, his new book, Love Wins, was released. It's caused a firestorm of response. In the book, he suggests that everyone will go to heaven because, well, love wins. And as a result, he has been interviewed because there are those of us who are calling him a heretic. He's been interviewed by MSNBC and Good Morning America. He's appeared in the Wall Street Journal. As I've watched those interviews, here's his big thing. Love wins, and God is love. But he forgets that God is holy. He forgets that God abhors evil. True love is not sentimental, overshadowing everything else to include God's holiness and his justice. On the contrary, true love is discerning. I want you to have this genuine, sincere love, now hate. That's the way Paul says it. Hate all things evil. Everything that is incompatible with holy love. The word abhor is the right word. It's a strong one. It speaks of a deep loathing hatred and aversion of any and all things evil. Evil, you see, is the opposite of love. And so because I abhor evil, I'm not going to engage in it. But since this has more of a one another focus, I'm not going to let evil stick to you either. And if I see evil, sin, sticking to you, if you are engaged in evil, I will graciously and gently exhort you and you me. Remember from last week, those with the gift of exhortation, exhort, encourage, that means to encourage right behavior and to confront evil behavior. You see, that is true love. Now don't say, well, I don't have the gift of exhortation. Now he says this. In this context of one another, I want you to abhor evil in yourself and in others. Encourage good behavior. Confront evil behavior because we abhor it. Conversely, Paul says, having abhorred evil, we cling to that which is good. The word cling is just as it sounds. It means to be glued to it. I love the good. I cling to the good. I want to, I look to be good. I look to do good. And again, this one another focus, I love good in you. I want to encourage good in you. This is beyond a casual commitment to goodness. This is a whole way of life that is wrapped up in goodness. I want you to be good. You should want me to be good. Third command, be devoted to one another. There are a number, this is the first, but there are a number of one another's in Scripture, and many appear in this last section of the book of Romans. But several of them, look at them. It's a bit overwhelming to think about how we are supposed to care for one another, love one another, be devoted to one another, give preference to or honor to one another, be of the same mind to one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, serve one another, show tolerance with one another. Some of you are thinking, this would be great if we could do this at my house. Be kind to one another, forgive one another, be subject or submit to one another, encourage one another, be hospitable to one another. I just put one scripture reference with each of those one another commands, but I could have listed several, it would have taken pages. The point is, this starting with a sober self-judgment, a transformed or a renewed mind now focuses on others because we recognize that we are members of one another and we do these one another's of Scripture. So in verse 10, Paul starts with the first one, at least in his list. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's actually an interesting choice of words that he uses here. Both be devoted, it's one word, and brotherly love, one word, speak of a family love. Being devoted speaks of cherishing one's own family. It was usually used of parents to children and children to parents. It was a warm, tender family affection. And the word was typically reserved for families, biological families. Brotherly love, we know that word. It's that word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Again, these words were reserved for blood family. But Paul takes them and applies them to the church. We're so used to the words, we don't see it, but in the context of the day, this would have been This would have been unusual. Groups would speak of being brothers, but they didn't use these particular terms. They didn't speak of having a family love for each other. Paul says, with God as our family, as we are distinctly related to each other, have a family devotion to one another with a family love. That's literally what he says. Have a family devotion to one another with a family love. A lot of emphasis today in focusing on your family. Not opposed to that, but here you go. I'm going to say, focus on your family. This is what Paul says. I'm fearful that we've swung with the pendulum. That we've gone to focusing on my blood family and we only use that word for my family. And Paul says, focus on your family. Can you imagine what it would be like in the Church of Jesus Christ, I mean, like around here, if we treated each other as family? If we were devoted to each other as family, if we loved each other as family, because after all, we are. Fourth, give preference to one another in honor. That's an okay translation. It actually speaks of, now get this, of trying to outdo one another in showing honor. Be eager. Go out of your way to honor, this is a little odd, not yourself, but one another. And in fact, the wording is such, make it a competition. Now, there's usually is, in our society, is there not, a competition to show honor to, well, me? To put myself forward? And Paul uses the word and says, I want you to make it a competition to honor. Go out of your way to outdo one another in showing honor. He's not talking about empty flattery, but intentionally, let me say it this way, to rapidly compete. Now, here we're in March. It's March Madness. I'm suggesting that some of you rapidly watched some games over the last few days. I'm going to suggest that you use that same rabid competition and devotion to build one another up. Honoring the good qualities of others, not seeking to promote ourselves, but each other. Good job. I mean, we'll clap about them putting a basketball in a hoop. I do too. Can we encourage in the same way good behavior, goodness, honoring one another? The idea of honoring is to esteem one another highly, to place value on them, to confer distinction upon them. And all this, we're to be careful to not lag behind, not to be lazy in diligence, literally zeal. Right near the beginning of this list, Paul acknowledges that this otherness, this other's focus that he's calling us to can be tiring. You ever found that? It can be difficult. It can be wearisome. It is hard to focus on others. It's a whole lot more natural and easy to focus on, well, me. So he says, don't lag behind. Be diligent in these things. Give careful focus and energy to the zeal required to accomplish what I'm calling you to do. He's calling us to be spiritually zealous. Can I take just a moment to be gut-wrenchingly honest with you? He says, don't be lazy in zeal. Be zealous. And yet, we all know, don't we, that there are times in which we have faced spiritual lethargy. This is the way we call it dryness. I'm just a bit dry. There's an emptiness. There are times when we lack spiritual fervor, and some of you may be in such a period of dryness right now. And perhaps it seems from a spiritual perspective, you're just going through the motion. Your spiritual lives are reduced to showing up on Sunday mornings, waiting for Dean and the worship team to light the fire. Do something. And it's not working. I want you to know that I have been there. I believe that God actually brings those times so that we don't become complacent in our faith. If you're here this morning and you find yourself in a desert, I want to encourage you to do two or three things. First, I want to encourage you to continue to worship publicly and privately, corporately and individually. In other words, continue to do what you should do. Work, and I use that word intentionally because you know that there are times when spending time with God is not work. But I want to encourage you, if you're in a dry time, work at spending time with God in prayer and in His Word. Second, continue to do right things. Even serve. Continue to serve. Now, that's not to say that there is not a place for sabbatical. There are times we need some time off. But I want to encourage you not to make that a pattern of life. Serve, because there is great joy in serving. Some of you, I want to say this very gently and graciously, some of you have been sitting on the sidelines for a very long time. And I want to encourage you to get back in the battle and start loving your family. Third, I encourage you to share your struggles with someone else. You will find that we are all in this together. They may be where you are, or they have been where you are. I can assure you of that. And they can pray with and for you for spiritual zeal. Please do not give in to the temptation to lose spiritual steam and live a life of complacency. Some of you can remember rich times when your walk with Christ was deeper, more evident, when it was rich. I want to encourage you this morning, listen to me, I want to encourage you this morning to come back. I want to remind you of the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. When he says, you've left your first love. You're soaking and you're getting sour. I want you to remember from where you've fallen. I want you to repent and I want you to return and do the first things. I want to very gently call you back. Next on Paul's list, we'll move more quickly now. This will all require that we be fervent in spirit. The word fervent speaks of bubbling over or even boiling over in your spirit. The idea, as I just said, he's telling you, catch fire. Get on fire. Fair amount of discussion here as to whether the word spirit should be capitalized. That is, be fervent in your human spirit or be fervent in the Holy Spirit. In the end, I don't think it really matters, because for you to become spiritually fervent, for you to become on fire, to end your sabbatical, it's going to require the Holy Spirit working in your human spirit. So don't lag in zeal. Instead, be fervent in spirit by the Holy Spirit, serving the Lord. In other words, this is meant to be a thoroughgoing service of slave to master. It's a very specific word he uses. Seems a bit out of place in the middle of this. Seems a bit redundant. Isn't all of this service to the Lord? Yes, it is. But Paul, right here in the middle, sticks this command in to remind us, as I'm encouraging you to get on fire, I want to remind you that it is so that you can serve the Lord. We're reminded right in the very middle of this, this is all about, well, Him. The The next verse, number 8, the next verse, verse 12, these next three things go together. First, I want you to rejoice in hope. The early church often had little to be joyful about. They found themselves the objects of ridicule, of hardship, even persecution. Paul says, in the midst of all of that, I want you to be joyful in the sure hope of the gospel. I don't know what circumstances that you find yourselves in today. He's saying, I want you to lift your eyes off of your circumstances and to rejoice, find joy in the gospel. Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, because in Christ we have the hope of glory. Joy and hope often go together in the New Testament. Hope lifts us out of our present circumstances so that we can find joy. It doesn't necessarily remove our present circumstances. It lifts us above them. Which leads to the ability to persevere in tribulation. Because of our hope in the gospel, we are able to find joy and even persevere in the face of trouble. This tribulation is more than just a minor irritation. It speaks of affliction. It speaks of deep suffering or trouble. This is more than just patiently putting up with it. It is an active, steadfast perseverance in the midst of tribulation. You can do that as you rejoice in hope. The way to do all of that is to be devoted in prayer. These are very specific and strong words that Paul is using. This is not a command to an occasional prayer. It isn't even a command to faithful prayer. It's much stronger than that. He speaks of being wholly devoted to prayer, of being persistent in it, recognizing our need and holding fast to God in the midst of tribulation, holding fast to Him by prayer. It brings us to the last two commands, contributing to the needs of the saints. This is a command for us to live in community and to share with one another what God has blessed us with. You see, we've taken our eyes off of ourselves, even in the midst of the adverse circumstances in which we might find ourselves. We're focused on others, and therefore we are able to contribute to the needs of the saints, to share with one another. The word means to share generously with them. Holy ones, other believers, share what you have with brothers and sisters in Christ. I say, oh, okay, all right, you're getting ready to take the offering. I'm going to tip God. No, you can't help but think of the way the early church in Jerusalem did this. In the midst of adverse economic circumstances, chapter 2, right at the beginning of the church, one of the first evidences of the reality of the gospel, of transformed lives, we read these words, and all those who had believed, the church is brand new. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. Let me be clear, this is not communism, but community. They actually sold property. What good is your property as perhaps even a future investment if a brother and sister can't even eat? Well, that's going to require that we see each other as family. Chapter 4, we read these words. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, because it wasn't. But all things were common property to them. Again, not communism, not a forced redistribution of wealth, but a recognition that our Father owns it all and gives it to us, among other things, to care for brothers and sisters in need. He goes on. Abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. What kind of testimony, what kind of family testimony would that have on this community in the midst of uncertain economic times if there was not one among us who was needy? For all who had houses and lands or land or houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That's amazing to me. This was loving one another. And Acts 2 says that as the world watched this early church, what was going on, they knew they were Christians by their love. They were awed. This was serious faith. This was being devoted to one another in brotherly love and contributing to the needs of the saints. Lastly, and I'm done, in addition to contributing to the needs of the saints, we are also to practice, literally pursue, look for opportunities to show hospitality. The word hospitality speaks technically of taking strangers into your home for the purpose of feeding and clothing them. At this time, there were few motels or inns, and those that were there were seedy, they were dangerous, they were taking strangers. So at this particular time, taking strangers in was especially needful. Now, are these strangers, the question is posed, are these brothers and sisters? Are these traveling evangelists, ministers, missionaries? Or is it directed toward any stranger? I think we have both commands in Scripture. The emphasis in the context seems to be on family love. I kind of lean that way. The point is, as we are caring for one another, even one another's we may not know well or not know at all, we care. This is not a pleasant social experience among friends, but helping those brothers and sisters we may not even know. Say, but I might get taken. What are they going to take? It's not yours anyway. By this Jesus said, will all people know that you are my disciples? By your extravagant, demonstrated love for one another. Let's stand. I'm going to give you a challenge. I'm going to give you a challenge to both express love. You all right? You said, oh, as an expression of love. That was good. To express your love for one another. And what I mean, I want you to say the words, I love you. And then I want you to think of ways that you can demonstrate that love with one another in this family by obeying these commands. Father, my prayer is that our love for one another would demonstrate that we are truly followers of Christ and would have an amazing impact first in the body and then outside the body as unbelievers, non-Christians look at us and go, what are they doing? My, how these Christians love one another. May that be said of us in Christ's name.